2 weeks ago, we started a little study on David, and I'll just catch you up real quickly. David is the man after God's heart, and we looked at the first age group that he went through, his teenage years, where he was a shepherd at all times of his father's sheep, and was absolutely faithful to those sheep. He spent a lot of time in the sheep cote, perhaps sometime at his father's house. But his whole life was centered around tending the sheep, and he was absolutely faithful in that. And in fact, before all the wonderful things that happened to David, like when he was anointed to be king and when he went out to slay the giant, he was always at that business of tending the sheep before he was called to do that special thing for God. So he was absolutely faithful in that. And as a result, at the end of our study last week, we found that David was given much wisdom of God to know how to live his life in a way, in a manner that was pleasing to God and also became very effective in the eyes of the people. So at the end of his teenage years, with these great victories under his belt and with this matter of faithfulness established in his life, he has wisdom from God to go forth. And his life starts to become on the upward swing. It seems like he's getting to where he thought he would be as the king, the future king. Now today we're going to look at him as a young adult. I'm not going to show you the rest of that till later. So let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Just the verse above, Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of the servant, thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. That's the wisdom. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Now it was like that little, "Oh, I know it, oh, I know it," wasn't it? They were singing praises and echoing as they came through the street. Now this marks a real big difference. Verse 2 said, from that day forward, Saul would not let him go back home to his father's house. So that's the end of David's days as a shepherd of actual sheep. He no longer goes back to look after sheep. God has now turned that corner with him, and he's now got a whole new outlook and a perspective. And as you can see, he quickly begins to move up the ladder, you might say. He gets a position in the army. He is adored by the people because of his leadership in a military thing. And the women come out to sing about him. But if you read chapter 18 carefully, you'll find that as well as this being a high point in David's life, it soon turns to a very low point. He goes from the pinnacle to the basement just in about a few minutes. I wonder in his heart, was he saying, "Well, finally, now, when I was anointed when I was about 14, now I'm 20, and maybe it's now that I'm going to become king." But things changed very quickly. Verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. Verse 10, the evil spirit came upon Saul. He prophesied in the midst of the house, and David prayed with his hand, as at other times with his javelin in Saul's hand. Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David, even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence his wife. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000, and got him out of the way. Well, then before the people, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. All of a sudden, because the praises are going towards David and not all to Saul, Saul becomes an extremely jealous man, and this evil spirit that keeps bothering him rises up within him, and he tries to kill David. And he's afraid of David. He can see potential in David that will mean the end of his kingdom. And from this moment on, Saul is against David. If you write down to the end of chapter 18, verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So David got a wife here as well. And Saul was yet more afraid of David. Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and came to pass after he went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, for his name was much set by. So as David's career is rising, and as he's gaining all favor in Israel, there's a problem, and it's Saul. Saul's becoming more and more jealous, and he's wanting to kill David. He's wanting to remove David, because Saul knows that in David is the next king, and he will lose his kingdom. So, down in chapter 19, Saul spoke to Jonathan. Now, it's not just private anymore. Spoke to Jonathan and to all his servants that they should kill David. He's starting to make it public now. He's starting to say, not only when David's in my presence where I try to kill him, he's going to now get Jonathan and the armies to come on side to go after David and to kill him. Now, Jonathan and David have some talk. David continues, as verse 8 says, we'll war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. They fled from him, and the evil spirit of the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And again he tries to kill David. At the end of verse 10, David fled and escaped that night. So things have changed drastically for him. Now, this you're not going to see very well, but this begins a period of David's life, maybe 10 years, during his 20s, when he really is a fugitive. And he's on the run all the time because Saul is after him. So there he starts at Bethlehem, where he tended his father's sheep. He went to Gibeah to be with Saul, to be his harpist, and to be in his army. Then he leads attacks against the Philistines, and he's very successful there. But Saul was very jealous of that. He had to escape to Ramah, where Samuel was, to avoid Saul. We missed back over here where he killed Goliath in the Valley of Elah. So that begins his time as a fugitive. Now over here to number 6, David leaves away from Gibeah up here and goes down to Gath. Remember, that's when he was foaming at the mouth and acting like a madman. He goes back to the cave of Adullam, where his parents come and join him, and the 400 fighters. He takes his parents down here and makes a treaty with the king of Moab to look after his parents. And from then on, he wanders around through these areas in here. Saul's after him all the time. Remember, then he goes over here to En-Gedi, and that's where Saul is chasing him, comes into the cave to go to the washroom, and David's right there hiding, cuts a bit off his skirt, but refuses to kill him. Then David goes back down through here and meets Carmel. He meets Abigail. Remember, Nabob and Abigail were talking about them later. Again, he spares Saul's life. Then he gets a panic attack, you might say, and decides to take all his men over to Gath, the Philistines. And they were given the Ziklag to live in. Then the king of Achish of Gath, he was going to start a war over here against Israelites, and David said, I'll join you. But David was going to be at the back of the line, back of the armory, and the commanders of the Philistines said, we're not having this guy at our back. He's really an Israelite. And so Achish had to say to David, no, you can't fight. So David goes back down to Ziklag and finds out at that moment that these guys down here had raided and taken everything, all his wives, all his family, and all the other soldiers, their families too, were all taken into captivity. So David falls down before the Lord and takes after them and recovers everything there. And then he goes back up towards this way. And at this time, Saul is killed in battle, and David comes up to Jerusalem to begin his reign as king. Now that's a period of about 10 years. That's not just a few days. That's 10 years running, on the run, the whole time as fugitive. Now it all started with David going up, becoming the commander of the armies, very important in Israel, and he tries to come to that pinnacle, and then crash, down it comes. Let's go down to chapter 19, and verse 10. We've already read that, 9 and 10. David has to escape from Saul, and no longer can he lead the armies of Israel. He has to escape. So just in one moment, he lost his position as a great army commander. Then in 11 to 17, Saul chases David to his own home, where his wife, Michal there, and that's Saul's daughter, and they got David out before Saul got there, and he had to leave his home. His wife put an idol in the bed and tried to fool them. And finally she lied about it, said, well, David said he's going to kill me too. So he had to leave home and leave behind his wife. Now look, there's 5 losses here. None of them involve a death. He loses his wife and actually his home at that time. 19, at the end of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 1, David goes to Ramah to Samuel. Samuel was the prophet. Samuel was his spiritual mentor. He always went to Samuel for advice. He goes to Samuel, but Saul finds out he's there, and Saul chases him again. And he has to leave Samuel behind. He loses his spiritual mentor. Then in chapter 20, he has a lot of communication with Jonathan. And they talk over this whole issue of, why is King Saul chasing me? Why? And Jonathan and David make their pact together. But he has to leave Jonathan behind, and he loses his best friend. Then in chapter 21, it's when he goes down to Gath. And we'll read there, chapter 21. That's not the right spot. Anyway, David goes down to Gath, and that's when they recognized him. The Philistines recognized him. Oh, this is the David that killed Goliath. And the women were singing about him. And so David thought, uh-oh, they're going to get me. So he feigns to be mad, and he foams at the mouth, and he scrabbles at the door. And Achish says, why are you bringing this guy here? I've got enough madmen already. I don't need any more. But really, at that point in time, David, you might say, hits a very, very low spot. He loses his self-respect. He has to feign to be a madman to try and keep himself alive. Now, any one of these losses is enough to put you on the skid. But when you put them together, 5 losses, bang, 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 one after the other, David's whole life is turned upside down again. It's nothing but loss. And all the things that seem to be pointing towards him becoming the king are all taken away. Now, there's always feelings associated with loss. And if you come with me now to chapter 20 and verse 1, David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? So the first feeling that David has is pretty confusing. I've done nothing wrong. What have I done? Why is your father after me? He's very confused. Down to verse 3. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in mine eyes. And he said, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. A bit of despair starts creeping into David's thinking. Down to verse 41, when David and Jonathan part. David arose out of a place toward himself and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself 3 times and kissed one another and wept with one another until David was healed, or David wept more. And so, visible grief is part of David's feelings at this point. Now come with me, please, to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. This is a Mishkal of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord, that I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knowest my path. And the way wherein I walked has they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt be a bounty with me. I think this gives us an insight into the feelings that David had. He said that his spirit was overwhelmed. He said, it's as though a blanket has been put right over top of him. He's in the darkness. Verse 4. I spelled abandoned wrong. He basically says in verse 4, no one knows and no one cares. That's just how bad he feels about the situation. In verse 6, he says, I am brought very low. It means I feel empty. Now there's the feelings associated with the losses that David has sustained above. Now, anytime you go through a loss, and there's no death here, these are just losses in his life. Anytime you go through losses, there are many feelings associated with loss. And these are some of them. Others can be there as well. But because of the impact of all of these losses, the intensity of the feelings that David feels is just immense. He really is brought to a very, very low spot. Now, Psalm 142 tells us what David does in that situation. In verse 1, he says, I cry out unto the Lord. And that word cry is actually from the root shriek. He just shrieks it out in the presence of God, the things that he is going through. Verse 2, poured out his complaint before him. It means to spill it out. It's a rather unpleasant term we have, spilling your guts. Well, this is what he's doing. In the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord, he's just pouring out his soul, and he's telling God all about it. Well, God knew all about it anyway, but it's just the grief is just pouring out of him. And he tells it all to the Lord. Well, he told it to the right person. He told it to the right person. And he learned a lot through this experience, because if you go to 1 Samuel 30 and 6, he goes through another crisis. That's when all his wives and family and all the soldiers' families were taken away by those inhabitants of that land. And his old men were ready to stone him. It says at that point that David found strength in the Lord his God. He'd learned from these experiences before, and he knew where to go to gain strength. He goes to the Lord his God for strength. A very difficult time for a man who's going to be a king. Well, he cries out to God, and God always answers. And the answer is very strange, not what he was expecting. God makes him a great leader. He cries to God, and he's a leader. 1 Samuel 22:1, you find that he goes to the cave of Adullam to hide, and that's where he speaks about being in such difficult circumstances emotionally. And he goes to the cave of Adullam. And then right away, God starts to send people to him. 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brother and all his father's house heard it, they went down to it. Now, do you think David really wanted company in that cave? I don't know. But I think the way he was feeling emotionally, I doubt he wanted anybody. I think he just wanted to be in that cave and keep everybody out. When I get in a bad mood, that's what I like. Leave me alone. Okay? Here's David, and the first thing the Lord does is send him his family to look after. And then in verse 2, on the heels of that, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now the cave's getting crowded. 400 men come and join. What men are these? These are all the ones that are victims of Saul's type of leadership. Words of Samuel came true. Saul would do very mean things to his own people. He overtaxed them. He demanded too much from them. And there were a lot of people who just couldn't pay their bills any longer. And others had been treated very badly, and they were oppressed by Saul's reign. And they followed David into the cave, and there they went. Now, if you go to chapter 23 and verse 13, we find that it has grown to 600 men. So this group's growing. This group is growing. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles 11, I haven't got time to go over this very much, but here are some of the men that came to David. Jashabim, he killed 300 men by himself at one time. Eleazar, he was a man when it was a battle and all of Israel was running away. He stopped in the middle of the field and he stood still and he said, that's it. I'm not going any further. He pulls out his sword and he defends the nation himself. It says he slaughtered people with his sword until his hand froze to the sword. This man was not going to give up. Abishai killed 300 men. Benaiah killed two of Moab's best men. Killed a lion in a snowy pit. That's a quite a feat, isn't it? Killed a 7'6" Egyptian. These men came to David. What did David do with them? Did he tell them, oh, I'm so sad. They don't know how bad my life is. You should know. No, he didn't say that at all. He took them, and he trained them, and he brought them together as a fighting force. Here's the men that came to David at Ziklag: Benjaminites, Gadites. I don't know what wouldn't want to meet these guys. Faces of lions, sisters of gazelles. One Gadite soldier was good to handle 100 at the least and 1,000 at the most. Now, where did these boys come from? They came from Saul's army. They began to realize if Saul's going in the wrong direction, David is the right man. And they defected from Saul. 11 and 9 says, David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. 12 and 22, day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army. That's the army of God. Now, we begin to understand why God put David through those losses and moved him out to the cave instead of being in Saul's army. David would never have met these people. He would never have met them had he not gone through that experience. If he stayed with Saul, they would be his enemies. He'd be hunting them down half the time. It's all switched around now. Saul's hunting him. He's in the cave. And these men, who are victims of Saul's mistreatment, come to David, and they become his great men. David's whole life is switched around. He would never have met these people. He would never have become the leader he was had he not gone through those experiences that he went through. Now, David, as a leader, has one outstanding characteristic, and that is humility. So we just got a couple minutes to go through this. In 1 Samuel 22, he's hiding in a cave. It's a time of great turmoil for David. But those men are brought by God to David, and he accepts God's challenge. And his humility is this: he's willing to let God guide him. He could have said, I don't want any part of this. But he says, I'll let God guide. I will accept this challenge. In 1 Samuel 24 and 26, he had two opportunities to slay Saul. His best men say, give me one blow, you'll never see Saul again. David says, no, you can't do it. There was temptation, but David resisted that temptation. He refused to touch God's anointed. And his humility was this: he was willing to let God avenge him. He was not going to take that vengeance himself. Then in 1 Samuel 25, that's a beautiful story. Read it for yourself. Nabal, David and his men, as they were wandering about, they protected people. And they protected Nabal and his shepherds and his flocks. And David says, well, give me back something in return, some food or some money or something in return for the protection. Nabal says, forget it. I'm not giving you anything. David gets mad. There's a temper fit. He gets mad. He says, 400 men, grab your sword. We're going to deal with Nabal. And on the way to go to slaughter Nabal, Nabal's wife Abigail comes with a bunch of food and gifts. And she gets down on her face before him. And she speaks to David and says, oh, my Lord, don't do it. Nabal's a fool. His name is fool, and he is a fool. But don't go ahead and slaughter him, because you're going to be the king. Don't have this indiscretion on your record. And David listened to her, and he changed his mind. Now, if you can get a man to change his mind, you've done something significant. She got David to change his mind. But you see, God was at work, and David was willing to let God instruct him through Abigail. He withheld his temper, he cooled his temper, and he changed his mind. He made the right decision. He avoided that black mark on his record by listening to God through Abigail. So there's three occasions when David, as a leader, acted in humility before his God. And from that, I learned that God has requirements for leadership, true leadership. The first one is from 1 Samuel 22, that leadership has to be purposeful. Leadership is designed to meet the needs of others. Leadership's not for the leader. It's not for the glory of the leader. It's for the meeting of the needs of those whom he leads. Leadership must be purposeful. 1 Samuel 24 and 26 tells me that leadership must be principled. It must have truths upon which it builds its leadership. It must do what is right. It must stand on principles. David's principle is this: I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't let the other men do it either. They were willing, but David said no. Lastly, leadership must be prudent. It must be based on good decisions. A good leader makes good decisions. Now really what a good leader is doing, he is doing all three. He's recognizing the people for whom he must meet their needs. He must understand that he does so based on what is right, and in our context, based on the Word of God. And it must be prudent. He takes those principles and applies them prudently in his actions. Now that's what true leadership is all about. Last Wednesday, you give me 5 more minutes. Last Wednesday, I was reading the Star when I was studying that. And first one, charges vindicate Fraser. That's our sponsorship scandal in Canada. Auditor General Sheila Fraser made a report. What did she do? She took these requirements of leadership and applied them to this situation. Were they meeting the needs of others? That was different. Was it principled? Very doubtful. Was it prudent? In hindsight, absolutely not. It was a failure of leadership in that one. The next one I looked at was about these tortures in Iraq. Now, I'm not going to give you any political stuff here, but the United States went there with a purpose to meet the needs of people to free them. And they said it was on the principle that democracy, freedom, is the right way to live. That was the principle. But now, with what's happened in the prison there, there's a real problem with the area of prudence. Okay? The application of the principle has not been there, and prudence has not been visible. Somebody made some really bad decisions. This man, Major General Antonio Tegueba, he investigated the abuse. He went to the Senate committee this week. I saw him. It was really interesting. And he was asked the questions directly. How did this happen? You know what his answer was? Failure in leadership, sir. A failure to meet these principles. Now, leadership. In the assembly, there are elders. They must meet these demands. Hebrews chapter 12, you read it over, chapter 13, sorry. It talks about leaders who must feed the flock. That's their purpose. They must teach the Word of God. That's the principle. And it says their faith follows. They must make good decisions. These are what govern leadership in the assembly. It governs leadership wherever you are and whatever you're doing, whether it's your leadership as a parent, whether your leadership as a Sunday school teacher, whatever form of leadership you have, it must be governed by these three things. If you're into leadership for your own glory, you're on the wrong track. You must go into leadership before God with these things in mind. Now, these are the things that David learned as he was wandering about through the desert and through the stronghold of Engedi. He learned that to be a good leader, those things had to be true. Now, humility is absolutely necessary to be an effective leader. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was willing to humiliate himself and go to the cross to die for you and for me. And there's no greater leader than the Lord Jesus Christ. I read in 1 Peter last week. I want you to read for yourself again in 1 Peter 5. It says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You want to make a mark for God, and that's leadership. You want to do so? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, he will put you through some experiences. hopefully nothing like what David went through. But you will go through experiences in your life that if you respond in humility before your God, you will develop leadership skills and you'll be able to apply them in your life wherever you are. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you haven't yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your first step of humility before God is to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. To know that He died for you at the cross of Calvary. Trust Him in all humility, and He will give you eternal life. As a child of God, walk humbly before your Lord. Let Him teach you through the circumstances and experiences of your life, and you will develop the leadership skills that God wants for you in your life. Now, I'll show you the last one at the beginning next week. Thank you. Father, we just pause now to give thanks again for these experiences that David went through. And they obviously were very difficult, but he learned very much from them and became a great leader. So, Father, help us each one to live humbly before Thee and to learn the lessons we need to learn that we might be effective in whatever calling Thou hast given to us. We ask this in our name.